It's going to be stuck in your head for the rest of your lives. Hey, we've gotten this new rhythm of praying over whoever's going to bring the word this morning. And I'd like to pray over Jaime this morning. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your servant, Jaime. Lord, I thank you that he has rested this week in your presence and your power, that he has listened to your voice and what you desire to say to us. May the words flow out of his mouth so easily. May they land on our souls. May we be transformed by the work that you desire to do in and through us this morning through your servant, Jaime. I pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
Morning, friends. Yeah, before I dive in, I just have to make an off-script comment because it's just too coincidental and I need to get it off my chest, especially as someone who is from a warmer climate. I grew up in Puerto Rico, and I really, 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 really have been wishing I was there this past week. Yeah, so I was on my way to church and I was listening to a book. I'm doing books on audio now because my commute is really long to work. And the people who are in the book are going through this journey, and it's sort of cold, and they're not ready. And the author puts in this great line. It says, "Nothing discourages the human heart more quickly than constant cold." And on the one hand, I say, amen, that's true. And I'm really glad that this is the last in our sermon series, Surviving the Winter Doldrums. But on the other hand, I reject that lie. And if there's more cold to come, I pray for myself and for you that you would thrive, that we would thrive. So, I heard that this morning, and I was like, oh, that's so true. And then I was like, no, reject that, because there might be more cold. But I pray there isn't. So as I said, we're in the last Sunday of our sermon series on surviving the winter doldrums, and as of next week, we're starting a Lenten series as a lead-up to Easter, so please tune in, please come by, please engage the scripture during the week, and particularly ask yourself, as we're studying the passages in the upcoming weeks, who is Jesus? Who is this person that we follow? Who is this person that's written about? Who is this person that we're engaging? And more importantly, who is he to you? Who is he to you? So that's sort of a sneak peek of what's coming up. But back to today. When I was growing up, it was during sort of the peak era of something that I'm a little bit ashamed to admit I liked. Professional wrestling. Yeah. So I grew up in the era of Hulkamania and then transitioned into the Attitude Era, and it was sort of the apex of competition between sort of peak wrestling, professional wrestling companies, the World Wrestling Federation and the World Championship Wrestling. And so they were consistently trying to outdo themselves, outdo each other, and top each other in terms of product and in terms of characters. For those of you who are unfamiliar with professional wrestling, that's okay. I'm not going to add any more information to that. You don't need to become familiar with it. But there was this one character that came out in the early 90s that really had a deep impact in me and in people who watch wrestling, all my friends and everyone. It's a character called The Undertaker. It's a terrifying character. I mean, just listen to that name. He would come out to a funeral dirge, and, you know, there would be smoke, and he was this character who defied death and whatever. And in all of his interviews, he would always, and by the way, he had a sidekick who was extremely scary and had this voice and an urn. And, oh my God. That's just traumatizing stuff for a 9 and 10-year-old boy. But anyway, he would end all his interviews with this phrase. He would say, "Rest in peace." And that was scary. And sort of, I sort of embraced that that was a scary thing to hear. And, you know, in our culture, it's something that goes on tombstones. So for some of us, to hear "rest in peace" can be a little off-putting, right? You don't go around saying, "Hey, rest in peace," because people feel threatened by that. But isn't it funny that what is a blessing has turned into something that we run away or shy away from? that the concept of resting in peace, which should be something that we desire, that we embrace, that should be good for us, is something that's off-putting, that is a little bit scary. Perhaps it's because it's associated with death, but even so, what's to fear in that? What's to fear in that? But even on a larger scale, first, can we reconsider that perhaps saying to someone, rest in peace, might not be such a bad thing? Though I'm not encouraging you to go around saying that. But maybe embracing that for yourself. That perhaps, A, you can rest in peace before you die. That perhaps you can rest in peace before you retire. That perhaps you can even rest in peace more than just on that one day a week when you don't have to go into work or you don't have to get up early or you get to just relax. Can I invite us to consider that perhaps rest is more than idleness? And that perhaps rest is something that we can enjoy each and every day. And if we can enjoy it in peace, then all the better. This morning we'll be taking a look at a passage that has a lot of action happening in it. There's a lot going on. But ironically, it seems to have something significant to say about rest. A lot of action, but about rest. Now, the things that it says perhaps may push our understanding of the concept, and I want to invite you to consider that that's a good thing. It might gradually lead us to a life in which rest is something that we can hope to attain on a day-to-day basis. Something that we can embrace today and for the rest of our lives, not just when we take our last breath or on the weekend. So if you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew 11? Or if you have an app that has a Bible on it, scroll to Matthew 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, which is provided in front of you or under you, depending on what pew you're in, or to the sides, it's on page 944. And we're going to start at verse 25. Again, that's Matthew 11, verse 25, page 944. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But it was so that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "Which one of you, who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. I'd like to reread passage verses 25 through 30, because I want that to be sort of in your, I want you to use that as your lens as we talk about the rest of the passage. This frames it for us, so I'm going to read it again. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So aside from this part right there, this passage unfolds in a form of dialogue slash conflict slash debate between Jesus and a group of Pharisees. So let's define what Pharisees are, because they get a bad rap, and in part rightfully so. Pharisees aren't evil people, though they do bad things, and Scripture records that. Pharisees are people who want to love God as much as they possibly can. They want to follow God. They want to do right by God. They want to be seen as righteous. At the core, that's what they are. And to do that, they follow the law and all the teachings that have come down. So there are people who are very close and want very much more than anything else to honor God and be faithful to him. And as they understand how to do that, that's what drives everything that they do and everything that they say. They are religious people. They are religious people. They are faithful people. And we find them in conflict with Jesus. In fact, in the passages leading up, we find that Jesus has been consistently speaking about people who know a lot and know so much and think they have an understanding so much about how to honor God that when they see God's power demonstrated, but it doesn't fit with what they understand of how that power should be demonstrated, they experience dissonance and rebel. Or when they hear the voice of John, who is calling to repentance, who is pointing to something different in a Messiah than what they expected, because they hold so tightly to the way they've understood of how to follow God, they experience dissonance and reject. And Jesus has harsh words for that. He has harsh words for those who have seen the power and not turned to the source of the power. He has harsh words for those who knew, who thought they knew, what the Savior would look like. And when the Savior came, did not follow. When the announcement of the coming Savior came, they did not heed. He has harsh words. And so he finds himself in this passage in conflict with the Pharisees about a concept that they feel they have a very tight grasp on, which is rest, which in their understanding is clearly defined by the Sabbath. So all of what unfolds here is really an outworking of what rest is. It all happens on the Sabbath. Now let's understand what rest means in scriptural context. Here's what it is. It's not idleness. Rest is not a nap, though a nap can be restful. Rest is peace. Rest is relief. Rest is release. And rest is satisfaction for the soul. So when Jesus talks about rest, that's what he's talking about. And when we see him engaging the Pharisees about the Sabbath, that's what's in the back of his mind. That's what he's trying to work out with them. But the Pharisees don't seem to get it. Look at how they are in this passage. They're around Jesus, right? He's clearly in their company. They're hearing him. They're watching him. He's doing what appear to be good things. People are getting healed. Invitations for rest and release are happening. Yet they don't seem to receive it because it clashes with their understanding. So rather than receiving, rather than releasing, rather than experiencing satisfaction of the soul, we see the Pharisees accuse. They seek to entrap. They are silent when presented with the possibility that perhaps their interpretation of the Sabbath and of life in general might be wrong. And finally, they retreat and they conspire. And rather harshly, if you read the passage, it says they conspire to destroy him. They conspire to destroy him. Him, Jesus. Now, who are they seeking to destroy? What are the marks of this man that they're seeking to destroy in this passage? Well, someone who's among them. He's like them. He's a Jewish man. He is on par with them in terms of knowledge and understanding of Scripture. In fact, he's above them. But at least in their eyes, he would be on par with them. He wants to do good, clearly. And he's doing good. He wants to bring hope. And friends, at the end of it, he cares enough about them to keep engaging them. This is not the first time the Pharisees have been stubborn. This is not the first time the Pharisees have been stuck. This is not the first time the Pharisees have argued and debated, and Jesus keeps coming back to them. Because he cares enough about them to want to reframe how they understand God, how they understand life after him, and how they understand, in this passage, rest. This is the man who they're seeking to destroy. Right? Not just discredit, not just devalue, destroy. That's harsh. That's really harsh. And so you have this group of people who in their minds have a very clear understanding of what rest is, of what Sabbath is, of what it takes to honor this day that God had ordered them to separate. In their minds, they are the authority on this, and yet they are the least peaceful, the least relieved, the least satisfied. And in fact, their pursuit of what they understand as rest and Sabbath has come at the expense of others' dignity and value. I mean, they question the value of healing someone. Where does that fit? Where does that fit? They are so entrenched in the belief that they've got it all figured out that they have no space left to consider that maybe there's more to it. Maybe they don't quite have it all figured out. Maybe God is saying something different. Maybe God is inviting them to expand their understanding of rest. And so they remain restless. And in fact, they remain restless to the very end. Why? Why? Why do they remain so restless? Why is it so hard? Well, because in their minds, they've got it all figured out. And that brings us back to the beginning of the passage. When it talks about the wise and the understanding. Now, this is wisdom language. It's not meant to say the people who are really wise. It's people who think they're wise. People who think they understand it all. People who are arrogant enough to believe that they've got God figured out. Those people are actually blind. Because they've gotten so entrenched and held on so tightly to what they believe it is and actually should be, that there's no room for God to even speak into that. There's no room to consider that there might be something else. There's no room to redefine rest. And Jesus says that it's the little children who get it. What is it about little children that helps them get it? Well, I think it's that for little children, life is never so figured out that they can't take a new piece of information. I mean, for little children, reality is consistently changing. The boundaries of reality are always shifting because they're always learning something new. I mean, we set it up that way in school. We teach them gradually more. Each year, they think they know everything because they've passed all their classes and they get into a new grade and everything is new. They know nothing. And for little children, that's okay. That's okay. I think for me, this comes to life because when I grew up, like I said, in Puerto Rico, and I grew up with my mom, who's a Jewish girl from Brooklyn, and she would speak English to me, and I would speak Spanish to her, because everyone else spoke Spanish, and she would understand me, and in Puerto Rico, anyone understood Spanish. So in my mind, in my reality, everyone understood Spanish. Even if they didn't speak it, everyone understood it, and that was reality, and that worked for a long time, until the first time I came to the States to visit my family as a speaking toddler. And my mom tells me that, you know, I met my family, and they all spoke to me in English, and logically, I responded in Spanish. But no one understood me. No one understood me. And a shift happened. I got a new piece of information. Oh, not everyone understands Spanish. And after that trip, and towards the end of that trip, is when I started speaking English. Because reality shifted. Because I didn't have such a tight hold on what truth or life was like that I couldn't take a new piece of information. You see, for little kids, if you give them an additional box of Legos, in addition to what they already have, they don't say, well, I already have a house. I don't need anything else. Or what am I supposed to do with this new box of Legos? They say, great, I can build a spaceship now. Or I can add another floor. Or I can put cannons on the tank that I have or that I wanted to build. Little children hold on to reality and to their imagination loosely because they know that they don't have it all figured out somewhere deep inside. What changes for us? That as we grow, that shifts. That as we grow, that shifts. The posture of little children is the one that Jesus is inviting his audience to take. It's the posture that allows God to speak into each and every area. And in some, invite us to consider that perhaps there's a better way. A fuller way. A way that brings peace, hope, release, relief, and satisfaction of the soul, ultimately a way that brings rest. And it's couched in Jesus' two invitations. The first is, come to me. And he speaks that to people who are feeling weary and heavy laden. So take stock of yourself. Seriously, how do you feel? Because if you feel weary and heavy laden, then perhaps it's time to consider coming to Jesus. Because he will give you rest. He offers it to you. And then there's the second invitation, which is quite ironic because right after offering rest, he invites people to work. He says, take my yoke. And that's work terms, friends. But it's not busyness, which is a constant pursuit of our society, but rather doing good. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And here's what he says is going to happen towards the end of that. You will find rest for your soul. Note the change in verb. It doesn't say that he will give you rest for your soul. He doesn't say, I will give you rest for your soul. He says, you will find it. Because there's something about this pursuit of God, this pursuit after Jesus, this carrying his yoke, His burden, which is easy and light, which is filled with rest. Rest in here. Rest in our souls. So friends, if you are lacking peace, hope, if you are lacking release, relief, if you are lacking satisfaction of the soul, and you know if that's true of you, perhaps you've been carrying a burden that you don't really need. Perhaps you've put on a yoke that is not the one Jesus has asked you to carry. The yoke that I carried for a significant amount of time was the yoke of knowing what God wanted me to do with my life. The pursuit of God's will. Because for me, for some reason, I had come to believe that to do God's will was one way. There was one thing that God wanted me to do, one job that he wanted me to have, one place he wanted me to live, one thing he wanted me to do. And that put an incredible amount of pressure on me, because what if I got it wrong? What if I got it wrong? I had come to believe that everything in God's kingdom was binary, was either right or wrong, and that's just not true. There are things that are binary. There are things that are right or wrong. That is, you either follow Jesus or you don't. That's very binary. But someone invited me recently to consider that perhaps God's will is not a crossroad where either you take the right path or the wrong one, but perhaps it's a playground. Where if you want to go on the monkey bars, then God says, have fun on them. If you want to go down the slide, God says, have fun there. It's going to be different than the monkey bars. It's going to be different than the jungle gym. But it's still going to be fun. It's still going to be restful. And it's still going to be good. I think many of us struggle with moving forward in our pursuit of God because we feel that God hasn't spoken to us about what's next, when in reality he has. He's invited us to do good. And whether you do good as an accountant in White Plains or as an engineer in Florida, whether you do good as a pastor in Nyack or as a mother or father in Buffalo, God says, go for it. Have fun. If God's will has become a hard burden, then perhaps it's not really God's will that you're seeking after. Perhaps there's something different. In your bulletins, there's a paper. It's a blank sheet of paper. And as we close and the worship team comes up, what I'd like you to do is take stock of yourself. And listen closely again to these words. If you are lacking peace, hope, release, relief, if you're lacking satisfaction of the soul, if you're lacking rest, then maybe you've been carrying a burden that you don't need. Write it here. And then crumple it up and leave it on the pew. We'll pick it up afterwards. And hear God's word. Hear Jesus' word to take his yoke, which is easy and light. And pray that you would experience the deep rest, the deep satisfaction, and the deep joy that God has for you. And lastly, if you are a seeker or a skeptic, not yet someone who considers themselves a follower of Jesus, I'd like you to write on that paper, I'd like to invite you to write on that paper that you will consider holding your convictions loosely during this Lenten season. That you will allow space for God to speak. That you will allow space for God to redefine what life may be for you. That you will allow space to consider who Jesus is and who he might mean to you and what he might mean to you. Come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden, and receive rest. Run after him, doing good, and receive rest for your souls. Amen.